Well, we're working our way through Revelation, and we seem to be going at a pretty good clip. For the last few weeks, we've been taking a chapter a week, and we're going to do that again today as we look at chapter 8 of Revelation. We'll take the whole chapter because it's not a very long chapter. And more than that, because the whole chapter forms a unit, and we don't want to break up the flow of the text. So, before I read the lesson, just to remind us, since it is Christmas season, we kind of lose track of what we've been doing the rest of the year. We've started out with John receiving a vision of Jesus in the first chapter that he related to us, and then Jesus had a series of short letters. We might call them email messages, because they're so brief and concise, to the seven churches that the book of Revelation was addressed to. In chapter 4, John was introduced to the throne room of heaven. In chapter 5, he was introduced to Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins. He found out that Jesus was the only person in heaven and on earth and under the earth who was worthy to take the scroll, which is God the Father was holding on the throne. We took that scroll to be, in part, a symbol of the reign of the Messiah on earth. And God is saying that Jesus is indeed worthy to be worshipped as Messiah. In chapter 6, he began opening the scroll, which was sealed with seven seals. We got through six of the seals, and then John took a moment to step away from the opening of the seals to describe some other things that were important in understanding what was happening in heaven at this time. God's servants on earth were sealed, and his people were raptured into heaven to be with him. And now in chapter 8, we return again to the seven seals. There is one more seal that needs to be opened. And the opening of this seal corresponds with practically the whole rest of the book of Revelation. All of the action from chapter 8 to chapter 19 is actually involved in the opening of that seventh seal. So let's take a look at it, reading from the eighth chapter of Revelation. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts that are about to be sounded by the other three angels." May God's Spirit guide us as we seek to understand his word. Wow. No wonder a lot of people don't like reading the book of Revelation. For some reason, we don't mind disasters and catastrophes when they're happening on a movie screen as part of a movie. But Revelation is not a movie screen. Revelation claims to be telling us what things will be like on this earth immediately before the return of Christ. And to think we might actually live through an experience like this makes us look at it in a different way. Maybe it's the fact that we've had so many disasters lately that we're just getting tired of them. We had Lee and Irene a couple years ago. Last year we had Sandy. I don't know whether to call it a hurricane or a nor'easter. I guess it was a combination of the two. Then we had the shootings in Connecticut, and then we had more shootings in upstate New York. And it's just been a month of bad news. Well, since the election, it's been a couple of months of bad news. And as we end one year and begin another, people are wondering, what will the new year be like? A lot of people worried about the fiscal cliff. I have news for you. There's a cliff coming, and it's not a fiscal cliff. And that cliff will determine the fates of all people on this earth. And we had better have our house in order before we reach that cliff. Because once we get there, it'll be too late to change. Let's take a look at what John is witnessing here in heaven. We have to keep remembering, John is not making this up. There are many commentators, when they get to the book of Revelation, for some reason they think that John is just fabricating this whole thing. And he's asking himself, what kind of language should I use? What symbol should I use? And it's up to us to try to dig underneath the symbols in order to understand what John's purpose is in writing this letter. But John claims that this is all a revelation. And the Greek word revelation means something that is revealed, something that is shown, something that you would not know unless it were revealed to you. It's not like the answer to a puzzle, that you do a puzzle and if you get in a tough spot, you look on the answer page for... If you're doing a crossword puzzle, you look for a word that might help you solve the rest of the puzzle. If you're working on a math problem, you look at the back of the book for the answer, and then you work backwards from the answer to try to find out how to get the answer. No, that's not what a revelation is. A revelation is a revealing, a pulling the cloak away from something that's covered. That it's sort of like the old TV show, Let's Make a Deal, where you have door number one, door number two, and door number three. You have no idea what's behind those three doors. And you're just guessing to yourself, one of them is good, one of them is okay, and one of them is a zonker. And what's the best odds here of getting the one that's good? Doesn't work that way with a revelation. With a revelation, you either know it or you don't. And if you know it because someone has shown it to you. There's no way John could have dreamed up the contents of this book. Oh, he could have tried. And he might have come up with an interesting book, but it would not have been Scripture. These things were preserved for us because these were things which God showed to John and commanded him to write down. John is not imagining these things. He is simply recording these things. So what is it that John is seeing? And maybe, as we look at it, maybe we'll be asking the same questions that John asked as he sought to understand the significance of the things that were revealed to him. The first thing we have is a reminder that we're in the middle of a drama. We're coming in the middle of it. Jesus is holding a scroll in his hand that's written on the inside and on the outside. And a few weeks ago we talked about the possibility that that scroll represented the Torah, the law of Moses, because that was what was given to every king of Israel when the king was crowned. And what we're thinking that we're seeing here is a coronation scene where Jesus the Messiah is receiving the kingdom that has been prepared for him. Jesus, while he was living on earth, spoke many parables about a man who was going to a far country to receive a kingdom, and then he was coming back. And he spoke about how God was preparing a kingdom for him, and that when that kingdom was ready, Jesus would return and would reign as king. And what we see here with John is that coronation. The kingship is finally ready to be transferred to Jesus. And a symbol of that is his personal copy of the Torah, which Moses said every king was to receive when he became king. Because every day the king was supposed to read from the Torah to remind him of the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. The Torah is like our constitution. It's not simply a body of laws and a list of punishments for those who break the law. It's an explanation of a covenant made between the nation and God. The nation as represented by the king. And by reading that covenant, the king was guaranteeing to himself that he would rule in the way that God wanted him to rule. And so Jesus is receiving his own personal copy of the covenant, and it's sealed with seven seals. And with the breaking of each seal comes some event on the earth, or a series of events. We read about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first seal was broken, and a horse came forward. On the horse was a rider who had a bow, and he was given the right to conquer. The second seal was broken, another horse came out from the altar, and he was a warrior who was given the right to take peace away from the earth. And so on and so forth through the six seals. Then we had a little interlude for two chapters, and maybe in the course of that we've forgotten that there's still a seventh seal that needs to be opened. So at the beginning of the eighth chapter, Jesus opens the seventh and last seal. The scroll is now open and can be read. And with the opening of the seventh seal, there's silence in heaven. Silence is a powerful thing. When we were in seminary, we were challenged by one of our professors to introduce silence as an aspect of worship. But we were warned to be careful. Because our teacher told us, if you give them too much silence, they might think the service is over and leave. People are very uncomfortable with silence, especially people today. We fill our lives with so much noise. I think of the Grinch, if you remember the story, how the Grinch stole Christmas, and is wondering, why does this Grinch hate Christmas so much? It's all the noise, 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 he says. At this time of year, of course, there's Christmas music we've been hearing for 2 months now, and we're getting tired of it. There's the noise of family celebrations, but there's noise all year long. I go visit people who have their TV turned on. They're not watching it. They're not paying any attention to it, but it's on. When I first started in the ministry, it might be the TV or it might be the radio. Well, today it's the TV, the radio. Most people don't even know where their radio is anymore. Some people have iPods plugged into their ears, and they're just constantly, as long as they're awake, they're hearing music. Some of them even go to sleep with their iPods connected. They just play it all night, and the music puts them to sleep. To spend 1 minute, 60 seconds in silence, very hard. That's only 10 seconds. I see people starting to fidget already. We don't know how to handle silence. But every now and then, we can't help but be silent. The other day when I heard the news of the shootings in Connecticut, I was silent. What do you say in the face of news like that? I remember when the towers fell on 9/11. We were laying down a new floor in our kitchen, and Louise Bergmuller called us, and she said, "Dave, do you have the TV on?" I said, "No." She said, "Put the TV on Fox News." So I did. And we started watching, and at first we didn't know what we were watching. But then it became clear. There was silence then. Do you remember when the Challenger exploded? People were watching the Challenger go up. They're watching it go up. And they're talking about it. Mission Control is saying, you know, there we go on this mission, and here's what we're going to do. And then they have their course corrections that they make. And what, about 23 seconds into it, all of a sudden there's a flash like this, and three separate jet streams go out like this. All of a sudden, Mission Control's not saying anything. After a moment of silence, they call for the crew to respond on the radio, and there's no response. And everybody who's watching it, they're all wondering, what's going on? And for a while, no one's saying anything. Then, of course, everybody starts talking at the same time. And still, they don't know what's happening. Silence, silence speaks volumes. And in the Bible, silence is an important cue of something that's taking place that we should pay attention to. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 9, I imagine it shortly after Moses says that the king, when he is crowned, should be given a copy of the covenant. Moses says, "Be silent, Israel, and listen, for you now have become the people of the Lord your God." Covenant is a serious thing. It represents an eternal promise that God has made to the people of Israel. God and Israel have had a rocky relationship, but God has not forgotten his promise. When that promise was first put into force, Moses said to the people, "Be silent and listen, for you have now become people of the Lord your God." When Jesus breaks that seventh seal, he is opening the scroll that represents the covenant God made with his people. And he might as well say too, "Silence, angels, silence, people on earth. Something momentous is taking place." If we look elsewhere in Scripture, we find that silence is very often an indication that God's judgment either has just come or is about to come. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, God gives this promise: "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silent in darkness, for it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The wicked will be silenced in darkness. The silencing of the enemies of God is an important theme in Scripture. Amos, the prophet, in chapter 8 of his book, talks about a time when God will judge his people, as he did from time to time. "In that day," declares the sovereign Lord, "the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silent." Habakkuk was wondering why the wicked prosper. And God said, "Don't worry. This wicked nation will be punished. I will punish them with an invasion of the Babylonians." And Habakkuk says, "Well, that doesn't seem quite fair, because the Babylonians are worse than we are." And God answered him again and said, "Don't you worry, my justice will prevail. I will judge my people. and then I will judge the rest of the world. For, as he said to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 20, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Zephaniah warns us, be silent before the sovereign Yahweh, for the day of Yahweh is near. The day of Yahweh, the day of his coming, the day of judgment. This is what the book of Revelation is all about. And finally, Paul reminds us that the mercy and grace of God are demonstrated toward people so that we might be silent. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Silence in Scripture seems to be an indication that God is about to exert his right as judge to bring judgment on the earth. The angels are silent because they know it has serious consequences for those on the earth. Those on the earth are silent because they know that when God finally decides to bring justice, we all will be found to have fallen short and be deserving of his judgment. Someone once said he knows there won't be any preachers in heaven because John says when the seventh seal is broken, there's silence in heaven for half an hour, and who's ever known a preacher that could be quiet for half an hour? That may be so. But one thing we do know is that those in heaven are expecting something. Silence is a sign of expectancy. We know something is about to come, and we know that what is about to come is a game changer. And we wait for it to come. And so there was silence in heaven for half an hour. I didn't know there was time in heaven. I didn't know you could count half an hour in heaven. I thought half an hour would feel like an eternity, and eternity would feel like 30 minutes. Then John saw the seven angels that stand before God. And to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came, and he had a golden censer. And he came to the altar, and he was given a lot of incense. And he mentions that the incense that he's offering is offered with the prayers of the saints. And we may wonder, what prayers is he talking about? But if we remember, it's only been a few short chapters since Jesus opened the fifth seal. And when he opened the fifth seal, do you remember what happened? John saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed for their faith. And they cried out to God, how long will it be, O sovereign Lord, faithful and true, until you avenge our death on those who have mistreated us? And they were given white robes to wear and were told to wait just a little longer until all of their number who were to be killed as they were had been fulfilled. Those are the prayers that John is hearing being poured out before the throne. The prayers that Jesus was referring to when he talked about the importance of persistence in prayer. Do you remember that story? Luke tells us that Jesus told a parable, the point of which was that we should keep praying and never get tired of praying. The story was about a widow who was being mistreated by someone, and there was a judge who had jurisdiction over her case, and he didn't care about men, and he didn't believe in God. And so she wasn't getting justice. And so she came before his house day and night and cried out to him, when will you give me justice against those who are mistreating me? And the judge said to himself, I don't fear God and I don't care about men, but this woman is wearing me out with her constant bickering. I'll give her what she wants just because I want peace and quiet. He said, now learn from this woman. The persistence of your prayers will bring about the justice of God. The prayers of the saints are not the prayers that we went through this morning to heal this person with cancer or that person from a serious fall, to give safe travel to people who are going here or there, to watch over the military or to watch over those who are in school. No, the prayers that are being offered before the throne by this angel are those prayers that have been offered ever since Cain killed Abel. Prayers for protection and help against those who are mistreating us because we are devoted to God. Prayers for vengeance, because God tells us it's not right for us to take vengeance. We must trust in Him to take vengeance. We don't trust in Him to be forgiving. We trust in Him because we know when the time is right, He will take vengeance on our behalf. And these are the prayers. And that's why when the prayers are offered before the throne, He is then given authorization to take that censer and throw it to the earth. And when He does, there are all the signs of God's judgment. Peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The angels must have known this. That's why they were silent for half an hour, because they know what's about to come. It's sort of like being in the presence of someone who is trying to be kind and merciful, but whose patience has been tested to the limit. And you can just see the anger boiling up in the person, and you just know that that boiling point is about to be reached and that anger is about to erupt. And something is said or something is done, and you know that's the last straw. And you just hold your breath because you know that judgment is coming. And indeed, with the blowing of the seven trumpets, we see judgment poured out on the earth. We only have four of those trumpets in this morning's chapter. The fifth, sixth, and seventh will have to wait for future weeks. But what we see in those trumpets is a pouring out of God's wrath and anger in a way that He very often does, if we believe what the Scripture tells us. The prophets tell us that very often God pours out His wrath in the form of natural disasters, because nature is something He has control over. He has control over all things. And so He generally uses three things to try to impress people when they're going the wrong way, to try to encourage them to turn around, whether it's an individual or a nation. With an individual, He usually uses disease of some sort. With a nation, He uses either natural disasters or He uses invasion from another country. The Bible tells us these three are all tools of His to try to get the attention of people who are walking away from Him and walking into disaster. And so 9/11 was an example of a wake-up call. We blame the Taliban, but what allowed the Taliban to be successful that time was the fact that God let it happen. Now, with all the natural disasters that have been happening ever since, and this past year has been quite a year for that, even that doesn't get people's attention, because they've decided it's all because of global warming. Nobody thinks of God as being sovereign over the weather. No one sees the finger of God in the path of Sandy as it went up the coast and all of a sudden took a 90-degree turn right into New Jersey. No one sees the finger of God moving that storm. It's all global warming. Well, I'll tell you, when these disasters begin to happen, people will realize it's not global warming. Because their response to these disasters that are happening has already been told to us with the breaking of the sixth seal. When the people cried out to the mountains and to the hills, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, for His wrath is loosed on us, and who can stand?" People will know. This isn't just a series of natural disasters. There's an intelligence behind it. and the intelligence is judging us. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the earth was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sea was burned up. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the fresh waters was burned up, made poisonous. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the heavens was swallowed up. God's got it pretty well covered, I would say. And people will know that it's the hand of God. And the obvious question is, what do you do? Like those who are crying out to the mountains and hills, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne. What can you do? Who can stand? We can stand. Those on the earth at that time, they can stand. If they choose first to kneel, if they choose first to yield to the God who is calling out to them. And what does it all mean for us? None of this is happening yet. We see signs of it. We see little examples of it from time to time. What does it mean for us as we look ahead to the new year? What does it have to do with the fiscal cliff that's looming? What does it have to do with Sandy that we're still feeling the effects of? What does it have to do with the next natural disaster that may come? What does it have to do with our enemies who want to destroy us? Maybe nothing. Maybe everything. But the lesson we are to learn from the 8th chapter of Revelation is simply the same lesson we're to learn from the first 7 chapters of Revelation, and that is, know who's in control. Know who is in control. And finally, admit to yourself that it's not you. That you have a semblance of control over some areas of your life. But go to a doctor someday and have him say to you, I'm sorry to say the test shows you have cancer, and then ask yourself, how much control do I have over my life? Slip and fall on the ice and break your knee, and then ask yourself, how much control do I have over my life? Slow down for a traffic light and get hit from behind and then hit the car ahead of you and then ask yourself, how much control do I really have over my life? God is kind enough to give us a sense of some control, but sooner or later we all must realize we really do not have control over the things that matter. The day of our birth, the day of our death, we have no control over that. But God does. Our days are numbered before we are born. God marks out a path for his people. And if they follow it, they will follow it to a deeper relationship with him and a life of meaning and purpose. And that's the point. One day all things will be brought to their conclusion by the God who created them and the God who has control over them. If I want to be prepared for the future as I stand at the end of one year and at the beginning of another, the lesson I am to learn from the 8th chapter of Revelation is simply this. Know the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in his hand that the power and the control rest. Know the Lord Jesus Christ, not just that he really exists, but know him in a personal, intimate way. Let him know you. Share with him your fears, your joys, your struggles. Thank him for his blessing. Ask him for guidance when you face testings in your life. Know the Lord Jesus Christ. A great Greek philosopher said that the most important thing a person can do is to know himself. Know thyself were words he wrote over 2,000 years ago, and they have rung through the civilizations ever since. Know thyself. God goes one better. Know me. Know me. Like the bumper sticker that says, Know God, K-N-O-W, know peace. Know God, N-O, God, N-O, peace. Know the Lord Jesus Christ. By knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that's what chapter 7 was all about. God knows those who are his, he seals them, he watches over them, He never neglects them. He never turns his eye away from them. If they ever face difficulties, if they ever face trials, they never face them alone, because he is with them and he will guide them through them. Know the Lord Jesus Christ, be sealed with his Spirit, and by the Spirit's power grow in grace each day until that day comes when these words are fulfilled. The day is not far away. I believe all of these things will be fulfilled in my lifetime. But even if they aren't, even if it's another 2,000 years before Jesus returns, you can't get any better advice at the end of 1 year and the beginning of another but to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Become intimately involved in him. Allow him to know your struggle. Don't be afraid to share with him your fears. Don't be afraid to share with him your doubts, even about him. You think he doesn't know that there are times when you doubt him? Share the doubt with him that he might share the truth with you. Know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have peace. And the day will come when you will stand in heaven with John and witness these events and know that but for the grace of God, you too would be experiencing the kinds of judgments that are coming upon the earth. For the Lord brings judgment when there's no other hope. He does not delight in the death of those who hate him. He would rather they turn to him and be saved. Ezekiel tells us that. But if they will not turn, he will not allow them to continue destroying the lives of his people. He will come to our aid. And when he comes, it will be swift and it will be final. And whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ will be the one thing that will make a difference as to whether it will be a time of blessing and fulfilled promise or a time of fear and judgment and a hiding from the face of the one who would have loved you if you had only allowed him to. Heavenly Father, we love to hear words of your love and kindness. We love to hear that you're a God who loves sinners and who forgives. We don't like to hear that there will come a time of accounting, a time of reckoning. But that time is coming. Help us to be ready by allowing your Spirit to bring that time of reckoning to us today, that we might know how far short we fall of your purpose for us, that we might welcome you into our lives, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might become the people that you have always intended for us to be. Through Christ we pray. Amen.